parents are proud of the silliest things. I myself am so irrationally proud of my daughters that I will often attribute to them the greatest theological and philosophical insights. I'm sure everybody does it. I'd like to think that even our parents did it. Now, I know kids say profound things sometimes by accident, although the New Testament does have this funny little bit about the faith of children. So maybe every once in a while, I'd like to think that our children see more clearly and more directly than we do. Now, here's my story. A few years ago, Beth Annabeth and I, this was in the pre-Calidays, PC, went to Salt Lake to spend Christmas with my mom. Now, my mom is a good Protestant woman to the core, but she grew up Catholic. So one of the things she likes to do to remind herself of her roots is that sometimes she'll have some Catholic paraphernalia around the house. And in this instance, she had a crucifix that was lying on her bedroom floor for some inexplicable reason as everybody sat on her bed and talked. Now, here's the moment. Wait for it. Little teeny, less than two-year-old Annabeth, who could barely talk, picks up the cross, and Beth, always the educator, says to her, "Who's that, Annabeth?" Stunning answer. "It's the baby Jesus." Now, the thing is, she was two, so if you asked her about a cookie she was holding or remote control, because it was Christmas, she might have also said, "It's the baby Jesus." But I think that we might now try to take the insight seriously, that the one on the cross is the baby Jesus. As random as it may have been, this is a profound insight. How many of us think of the story of Christmas as leading inevitably to the cross? I'd like to lay my cards on the table early, because I always do that. I always, like, in the third paragraph, I'm like, now I'm going to say what I'm going to say. So, now I'm going to say what I'm going to say. We tell ourselves lots of stories about Christmas, and one of the goals of Advent is to prepare ourselves by retelling these stories. But if we really want to prepare ourselves to think about the coming of Christ, we have to tell ourselves the right stories. Not just any story will do. So, question, which stories are the right ones? We all know that we need to be attentive to the reason for the season. We have a number of slogans that capture our frustration about the more general secularization of Christmas, like, for instance, arguing that we need to put the Christ back in Christmas. And I couldn't agree more. But the question for a church is, how do we do it? What story about Christ do we put back in Christmas? Now, here's what I want to argue for today. I would like to argue today that we should take up the task of connecting Christmas and the cross once again. And I'm going to make this by having three brief reflections on the nature of Christmas, each of which is organized around a hymn that we sang today. So that's what I'm going to say. One, come thou long expected Jesus. Two expectations about Christmas. If there's one thing that marks the experience of Christmas for us, it is expectation. Some of these expectations are good. Some of these expectations are bad. I mean, of course, Christmas reminds us that because Christ came once, he will come again. We expect the second coming. But there are other expectations. What kid isn't totally, literally, virtually possessed with the expectation of what's going to be underneath the Christmas tree? But as you get a little older, expectations at Christmas become kind of different. How many people in this room feel a crush of expectations from Christmas? Not the expectations of what Christmas will be about, but the expectations that are put on you for having a good Christmas. Have you gotten your shopping list done? Was the house ready for the relatives? You excited to go to the airport or hit the road? Anybody tired of obligatory Christmas parties yet? All these expectations, which largely have to do with what others demand of us, or with standards for holiday perfection that we put on ourselves, show the uglier side of our expectations about Christmas. So here's the question. Why do all these different expectations take so much out of us? And I think the only fair answer is because Christmas, whether folks are Christian or not, in our culture, means so much to us. Here's the funny thing. Christmas has become a kind of reservoir where every good intention that anyone has is mapped onto it. Everybody identifies something in Christmas in our culture. And here's the weird thing. Many of the things that even secular folk ascribe to Christmas are not wrong. They're not wrong. They're just incomplete. Sure, Christmas is about giving and unconditional love. But corporations have taken up that mantra as a way of inducing us to buy things. Luke 2 proclaims that Christmas hails peace on earth. Hippies took that up as another mantra in the anti-war movement. Christmas is about reconciliation and togetherness. But a slew of digitally animated features take this theme to mean the lowest common denominator that we should all just get along. And believe me, we've been watching a lot of ABC Family in my house. And you could basically reduce the end of any of that to why can't we all just get along and love each other? None of these meanings are wrong, but they are incomplete. Amidst this noise and all these half-truths about Christmas, and to be honest, there's a part of me that says a half-truth is better than no truth in some ways. Our most common response is to say, we got to put Christ back in Christmas. Okay, but here's the million-dollar question. And I thought about this last night. In the age of government bailouts, that doesn't sound like that much money anymore. So I want to formally move that we call it the trillion-dollar question. What is it exactly about the Christmas stories that surround us that we would like to augment? Now, here's the thought experiment. If Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer played for through the whole way, and at the very end, one of the misfit toys, maybe the water gun that squirts jelly, says, remember, kids, this is all about Jesus in the end. Would you be happy? Would you have felt that the idea of Christ would have been restored to Christmas? It's a start, but it's an incomplete start. There's something more specific that needs to be put into this to show us the true meaning of Christmas. And this is one place where I think we could do better. Why? Because our stories about Christmas tend to be, and this has been a theme for the last couple weeks, a bit sentimental. We know the stories about Jesus, but in our rush to venerate the baby in the manger, we often disconnect Christmas from the broader work that God is doing in history. What is our story of Christmas? It usually goes something like this. Christmas has been secularized and it's been commercialized, and we need to get the real meaning back. What is the real meaning? Well, come to the side of the manger with me. This baby is Emmanuel, God with us. And the scene, I'm not minimizing this. The scene is wonderful. Look at how happy Mary and Joseph are. Look at the motley crowd of shepherds and sages and various barn animals gathered around to adore him. Grab one of his pudgy little hands. Poke that chubby little side. Smell the newborn baby smell on the top of his head. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is beautiful. But this is incomplete without two things. One, Christmas is the most amazing moment in history, period. Full stop. The infinite God is present in the tiniest and most fragile of human forms. All of time has been leading up to this moment. Scripture says it happened in the fullness of time. And all the history that is lived after it will be lived in response to it. Why did the infinite become finite? How does the eternal enter into time? Why did God do what should have been impossible from the perspective of our philosophy and our science and our reason? God did it for a purpose, and the purpose is through the cross to redeem humanity. What sometimes gets lost in our sentimental response to Christmas is exactly this. This is a baby on a mission, and we are called to respond to his coming with our lives. Two, belief is not enough. This Christmas demands action. I'm not talking about salvation here, which is a free gift. I'm talking about the idea embodied in 1 John, that we ought to love because God first loved us. You see, Christmas is the culmination of a series of acts in which God reaches out to mankind. But this action makes a demand on us. It confronts us with a question. How then will you live? Will you live as if time is fundamentally different? There is a choice here. Christmas comforts us, and Christmas should comfort us. But Christmas confronts us. Will you allow it to confront and comfort you? Will you let it change you? This is the problem with the sentimental Christmas. The baby in the manger is beautiful, but he is safe. If you keep him there, if you live your life without consideration for the rest of the story, you have responded poorly. That's why I love the first quote by T.S. Eliot printed in the bulletin. The word within a word, unable to speak a word, swaddled in the darkness of the year, swaddled in the darkness, in the juvescence of the year, came Christ the tiger. Us he devours. The point of this reflection is that we can't understand the baby unless we also see him as a tiger. We need to see that the coming of Christ puts the old man in danger. And here's the hard part. We have to let him devour us. I think this is what Paul is getting at in Galatians 2, 19 through 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the hard truth of this message. Christmas is about new life, but Christmas is about death. The first poem that Eliot wrote after becoming a Christian was the second quote in the bulletin today, The Journey of the Magi. And I think it puts the point that I want to make beautifully. The poem is written from the perspective of one of the wise men who reflects on the journey, reflects on the encounter at the manger. And, you know, basically it starts out, cold coming we had of it, just at the worst time of the year for a journey and such a long journey. And the beginning of the poem is the wise man basically complaining about how difficult the journey was. As he gets to the point where the wise men approach Bethlehem, he says, "Then at dawn we came to a temperate valley, wet, below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a watermill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky. We arrived at evening," as the quote in the bulletin goes, "not a moment too soon finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. All this happened a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again, but set down this. Were we led all that way for a birth or a death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places in these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here with the old dispensation." What an amazing picture of what it means to prepare your heart for Advent. The lesson that strikes me most on this journey to the manger is that the wise man says in the poem he passes three trees hanging low on a hill. It doesn't take a PhD in literature to get the reference. The three trees represent the three crosses of Calvary, the hill on which grace was bestowed. Like the wise men, we too are on the way to Christmas. But will we also encounter it in the shadow of the cross? Are we willing to see that the birth implies and inevitably leads to a death? And if we wanted to, how could we take this all in? 2, infant holy, infant lowly, or he humbled himself even to death on a cross. One of the ways that we might deal with our overly sentimental vision of Christmas is to tell different kinds of Christmas stories. Now, the virtue of a different story is that it helps make our picture of Christmas more complete. So instead of the Christmas story that we usually hear, I would like to focus on one that gives us what I think is a grander perspective of what's going on at Christmas. The text I've chosen is Philippians 2. I'm sure, as most of you remember, this is a letter by Paul to the church in Philippi, and it addresses a church which is under threat from external persecution and division. In chapter 2, Paul begins his argument for why believers should be of one mind and should come together under the banner of Christ. As a funny historical thing, the verses 5 through 11 are thought by some commentators to be one of the earliest pieces of scripture in the Christian church. And weirdly enough, it was actually a hymn that was commonly sung in the church at the time, which to me puts Shine Jesus Shine in perspective. But anyway, in the first two verses, Paul makes a very careful case about how we should think about the Christian life. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, complete my joy by being one of the same mind. Oftentimes we think about all the things that Paul mentions as benefits that come to us for following the good path. Encouragement, comfort, love, affection. But Paul says that his joy, and by extension our joy, can only be complete if we experience these things together. This will become important later. What gets in the way of experiencing together? 3-4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Paul's solution is that each member of the community ought to put aside their own interests. Be humble, avoid rivalry, don't be conceitful. That's the solution, but what is the problem? The problem is that we love rivalry. And we are often conceited, and Lord knows I'm not the only one here who suffers from the sin of pride. And then there is this whole problem of putting our interests above the interests of others. It should come as no shock to us that we are often selfish. Each of these things revolves around a common core, and I think selfishness gets at it best. Here's a funny history about the word. Anybody know who coined the term selfish? Anybody know where it came from? This boggled my mind when I found this out. Presbyterians invented it. They invented it as a theological category that contained two things. It was not just that you wanted to have it your way and get your desires, but it was that you were self-seeking and self-ended. That you always sought to serve yourself, but that your end was yourself. That idea gives us a much richer sense of selfishness. The original idea included the idea that you basically made an image of yourself that became an idol. You were self-seeking if you always sought to please that idol. And you were self-ended if you saw everything in your world through the perspective of that idol. Selfishness thus becomes a way of talking about the ultimate sin. If in selfishness we do things for the sake of ourselves, we view things for the sake of our own understanding of the world, and we make our satisfaction the measure of the world, we contradict directly what is at the core of the gospel, where God's glory ought to be the goal of everything we do, where Christ ought to be the lens of everything that we see, and where the good kingdom ought to be the measure of everything we do. Now, here's the kicker. A path to Christmas that moves through the shadow of the cross is the only way out of this. This is not just the Christmas story of a baby in a manger. The awesome thing that Paul does with this Christmas story is that he follows it through to a very specific conclusion. He starts by saying the community needs to come together. He moves through making the argument about how people need to constrain their selfish nature. And finally, he argues that we need to imitate Christ, who, though in the form of God did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What an amazing Christmas story. It starts with the coming of the Lord. It starts with the incarnation. And it stops at the point of the cross because Paul wants to say something, I think, about how we should think about God's coming. Take a moment to imagine, as much as any of us can, the enormity of this journey and the insight it gives us into the nature of God. First, Christ models the way we should think about ourselves. His identity, his nature, his being is divine. He is God, but he didn't think that that was something to be held on to. Can we say the same? Now, I cannot tell you how many times I've thought, if I ran things, the world would be better. Time Warner wouldn't always jack up the cable bill. There'd be a college football playoff system. Chick-fil-A would be open on Sunday, and weekends would start on Wednesday. There's nothing more intoxicating than extending what I'd like to call, with, again, apologies to Tony, the Burger King model of reality. Have it all your way. Not so for Christ, who gave up infinity, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence for the sake of serving us. The Greek word for made himself nothing is a kenosein, which refers to the concept of kenosis. And it literally means emptying, pouring everything out so there is nothing left. God poured everything out so there was nothing left. On this telling of the Christmas story, he emptied himself and he died. And this is the reason and the end and the goal of Christmas in many ways. And because he died, because he was subject to a savage and brutal murder, we too are called to die for ourselves. Which doesn't exactly make you think of Christmas trees, but it should. Martin Luther was one of the primary advocates for this doctrine of kenosis, and he was one of the most vociferous advocates of a theology of the cross. Now, this is probably only a legend, although all us Lutheran kids believe it, that there is a story that Luther began the tradition of the Christmas tree. Now, it's probably a myth, but he did have a number of times in his work where he had really profound reflections on trees. Here's one of my favorite. While Adam and Eve were in the garden, there was this beautiful tree called the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil. This verdant, green, huge, outstanding tree. And they saw that tree every day. But when they leave the garden and they take one last longing look at it, it looks like another tree. What tree? To them, it looks like the cross. To them, it looks like the cross. And of course, there's a third tree that we know in Scripture, the tree of life. Now, the theory was that Luther invented the idea of the Christmas tree, not only because it had evergreen branches and because they went on forever and it symbolized eternity, but because in looking at that tree, we remembered each of these three trees. We remember the fall, as represented in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We remember the cross that redeems us from it. And finally, we remember the tree of life towards which it points. I want to argue today again for focusing on the second tree and why. Because it's the hardest tree for us to keep our eyes on in the Christmas story. We get the fall, it's what Christmas redeems us from, and we get the tree of life because eternal life sounds pretty darn good. But it is easy for us to forget the cross and the claim it makes on us. It is perhaps even easier for us to forget the incredible, brutal, painful, unjust act that it represents. Section 3, joy to the world. So, this is the most depressing Advent sermon ever. All this talk about death and crucifixion seems a bit out of place. Why don't you have some eggnog and a sugar cookie and lighten up a bit? What happened to Merry Christmas? Isn't this what Good Friday is for? What's the point? Here's my Advent shocker. I do not want you to have a Merry Christmas. I do not want you to have a Happy Christmas. I wish you something more. I wish you a joyful Christmas. What is joy? Joy is the result of a specific kind of work. The work of dying to ourselves that brings us into line with the mind of God. Paul says in the beginning of our passage for today that joy comes from being of one mind, and the essence of this mind is that you must die to yourself, that you must accept the death of Christ and imitate it, and the result is that you can be of one mind. Joy is in God. Joy aims at others. Paul says that the outgrowth of this commitment is that we are made anew. And as a result, we not only put our interests below the interests of others, but more importantly, we are brought into full relationship with others and with God. Joy brings us in to communion with others. Hat tip to Beth. As C.S. Lewis points out, there is nothing better than joy. Joy is a taste of the eternal to come. Joy, Lewis writes, is a technical term, which, quote, must be sharply distinguished from happiness and pleasure. Joy has only one characteristic in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want to experience it again. But apart from that, we could consider it, Lewis says, a kind of unhappiness or a kind of grief. But it is the kind of unhappiness or grief that we want. You see, joy is a foretaste of the things to come. Joy is the moment in your everyday life when you are happy, but that happiness aims at something higher. When an individual moment in your life is knit into the entire tapestry of eternity. And so you simultaneously love the moment, but it simultaneously strikes you with something greater, with something beyond. We can control to a certain extent the conditions that bring about our happiness. We can control to a certain extent the conditions that bring about our pleasure, except on Sunday when Chick-fil-A is closed. But the conditions that bring about our joy are simply dependent on the person of Jesus. Joyful Christmas. Joy perfects us and gives us hope. Perhaps Paul said it best when he said that we ought to rejoice in our sufferings. Not only this, but we rejoice in the hope of glory of the glory of God, knowing that suffering works perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. You see, joy is not indifferent to pain or suffering or death, but it reminds us that pain and suffering and death are not the end of the story, because of the hope that we have in Christ. And finally, as much as it kills me to do it, I have to give the last word on joy to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What does it mean to say that joy is a way of counting? It means that joy is a way that we encounter the world and we put it in the perspective of God's grace and God's cross. Yes, you will suffer. Yes, Christmas leads to a tragic death. I might even put it this way. We cannot experience the true joy of Christmas without confronting the depth of the tragedy at the cross. We count them together as part of the same story. But then we understand the long grain of history is God moving towards us, and that we respond by moving towards God by dying to our selfish desires. We hope, we have faith, and we know that in the end, God will make all things right, and God will make all things beautiful. Joy is the ability to see the loving hand of God in every moment, whether it be our kids tearing through presents under the tree, or whether it be the final work of Christ on the cross. Take joy in Christmas. Let it devour you. I will end with what is in my mind the ultimate picture of joy, inspired by one of my favorite preachers that no one has ever heard of, John Mabry. Return to the manger with me. You will look at that chubby little hand with infinitely more gratitude if you keep in mind that one day a nail will pierce it. You will experience the unimaginable power of Christmas if, when you poke his side, you realize that one day a spear will rend it asunder, and from it his redeeming blood will pour. And smell that baby smell on his scalp again. How much sweeter is it with the knowledge that one day he wears a crown of thorns for your sake? That is our joy. That the eternal, immortal, omnipotent author of the universe became a lowly man. And that man, the only just, the only kind, the only blameless one who ever lived, died. God became a man and died. God died. But in doing so, he swallowed up our death. Joy to the world.